Years ago, a woman entered a Häagen-Dazs ice cream shop in Kansas City in order, of course, to buy an ice cream cone. And after placing her order, she happened to turn around and she suddenly realized that she was staring into the face of Paul Newman, who was also waiting in line for some ice cream. Newman happened to be in town making a film, and he smiled and said hello to this woman who was so overcome by his blue eyes that her knees started to shake. Well, she managed to turn back around and pay for her ice cream and leave the ice cream shop when suddenly she realized she didn't have her ice cream. And pulling herself together, the woman turned back and she re-entered the shop just as Newman was coming out. "Are you looking for your ice cream?" he asked. And the woman nodded, totally unable to even get a word out of her mouth. And then Newman said, "You put it in your purse along with your change." I wonder, when was the last time we were so overcome in the presence of another person that our pulse quickened to that extent? And when was the last time we were so overcome by the presence of God that our pulse quickened in worship? Today we're going to look at a text from Acts chapter 20, beginning with verse 7 and running through to verse 12, that I think has some powerful things to teach us about the worship of our triune God and how worship is a key to growth in our lives as Christians. Listen for God's word to you. "On the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. Paul spoke to the people, and because he intended to leave the next day, he kept on talking until midnight. There were many lamps in the upstairs room where we were meeting. Seated in a window was a young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep as Paul talked on and on. When he was sound asleep, he fell to the ground from the third story and was picked up dead. Paul went down, threw himself on the young man, and put his arms around him. 'Don't be alarmed,' he said. 'He's alive.' Then he went upstairs again and broke bread and ate. And after talking until daylight, Paul left. The people took the young man home alive, and they were greatly comforted. May God add his blessing to the reading and the preaching of his word." I don't know about you, but I get excited when I read a passage like this in the New Testament. My pulse actually quickens just a bit, because I think in this passage we're invited to sort of be like flies on the wall, sitting in on a worship service in the early church. We don't get many pictures like this in the New Testament of exactly what a worship service for them was like. And it may be a bit different than what we've experienced. And something tells me that if we could just get back to being more like the early church, especially in our worship, perhaps church would be revolutionized. So let's see what we can learn from this passage. First of all, we learn something about the day of worship, Sunday. Now that doesn't seem very extraordinary to us, but let's look into this a bit. Paul and his companions, they had traveled from Philippi to Troas while they were on their way back to Jerusalem. Now Troas was the ancient city of Troy, which figures in Homer's Iliad and the Odyssey and in Virgil's Aeneid. So a very famous place to us. Paul and his band of Christian brothers spent a week in Troas. And on the first day after the Sabbath, So that is Sunday. They joined with other followers of Jesus in Troas to break bread. Now, this is really remarkable because something dramatic must have happened in order for these first Christians, who were also Jews, to change the day of their worship from Saturday to Sunday. And of course, we all know what that remarkable thing was. It was the rising of Jesus from the dead on the first day of the week. And this is one of the earliest texts in the New Testament that suggests to us that that fact actually changed the day of their worship. Paul also says in 1 Corinthians 16 that the members of the church in Corinth should set aside a sum of money in keeping with their income on the first day of the week. You may wonder, why do all churches take offerings? Well, of course, it's because we need money, right? Yes, but also because this has been going on since the very earliest churches existed. And that statement of Paul's in 1 Corinthians 16 implies that the church at Corinth gathered for worship on Sunday. Paul calls it the first day of the week. Then in Revelation 1:10, we read that John was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. That was the new name that the early Christians gave to this special day on which Jesus rose. Appropriate in another way, of course, too, because we call it Sunday, the ancient day when the sun was worshipped. Well, we worship the sun, S-O-N, who rose on this special day. In fact, there is even the suggestion of Sunday worship all the way back in the Gospel of John. The appearances of the risen Jesus all happen in the presence of the disciples as they are gathered together on the first day of the week. First of all, on Easter, on the day that He rose, and then 1 week later. I think the sad thing is that in our own time, many Christians have lost nearly all sense of having a special day set aside for rest and worship. I think perhaps we have something we can learn from our Jewish brothers and sisters about keeping Sabbath. Many years ago, Becky and I read together Karen Maines' book, Making Sunday Special, and we were enchanted by this book. At the beginning, she talks about taking a trip to Israel, but instead of going with a Christian tour group, she goes with a Jewish tour group. And here's what she says. On Wednesday, we began to hear comments such as, "Oh, Shabbat will be in Tel Aviv, Shabbat will be in Tel Aviv." And sure enough, on Friday afternoon, we checked into a hotel in Tel Aviv. And we joined some new Orthodox Jewish friends to participate in the evening Sabbath meal. "I will never forget," Main says, "the lovely linen cloths on the dining tables, the yarmulkes on the men's heads, the Hebrew blessing over the wine, the prayer over the broken bread, the lighting of the candles." And then later on in the book, she says this, "Shabbat is the high point of the Jewish week. There is the rhythm of anticipation, participation, and then reflection. 3 days to look forward, then Shabbat, then 3 days to look back." Some Jewish writers interpret the different wording in Deuteronomy and Exodus to reflect this cycle. In recounting the Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy 5:12, it says, "Observe the Sabbath day." But in Exodus 28, it says, "Remember." Both nuances, she says, are captured in the sacred rhythm of the Jewish week. Not a one-time, but a lifetime renewal of a commitment to God. And somehow, I believe we as Christians, we need to appropriate that Jewish delight in the Sabbath. And we need to apply it to our own worship. We can make Sunday more special by looking forward to it, preparing for it, celebrating it when it comes, and then remembering the joys of the Lord's Day as we move into a new week. So that's the first thing I think we see in this little passage. The next thing we see is something about the content of worship. And there are three elements mentioned in this passage. There's the supper, there's the sermon, and then there's the sign. First of all, we have the supper. We read that on the first day of the week, the Jesus followers in Troas came together to break bread. To break bread is Luke's terminology for Holy Communion. Back in Acts 2:42, you may remember, we read about how the first disciples in Jerusalem devoted themselves to the breaking of the bread. And in Luke 24, Luke relates how Jesus' identity was made known to those two on the road to Emmaus as Jesus broke bread with them in the house. The Lord's Supper, which was Jesus' transformation of the Passover meal into a meal commemorating and communicating His own death for our sins, became one of the most meaningful aspects of the worship services in the early church. In fact, communion was probably celebrated as part of a larger agape feast in a home. Think chicken pie supper, which I enjoyed the last night. I didn't know you had fewer people than you've had before. To me, it was fantastic. We had over 200 people here last night. It was such a great celebration. Imagine that as an agape feast at the end of which you share wine and bread as communion with the Lord. And you know, of course, the early Christians didn't have buildings as such. They were doing this in homes. And communion was probably celebrated every Sunday. So here's another thing that I believe as Christians we need to recapture. The intimacy and joy those early Christians must have experienced in their celebration of the Lord's Supper. I hope that as we continue to grow as a church, we will add small groups to our church that will meet in homes, and maybe we'll celebrate the Lord's Supper, we'll celebrate communion, even in those home groups. For me, doing that in the setting of a home, those have been some of my most meaningful communions in my life. And of course, we probably all would do better to celebrate communion more often, but frequency isn't really the key secret here. I think what needs to happen is we need to have the Holy Spirit do an overhaul on our spirits in order to get more out of the experience of communion. I love this story told by Catholic priest Henry Nouwen. He says, a few years ago, Bob, the husband of a friend of mine, died suddenly of a heart attack. My friend decided to keep her two young children away from the funeral. She thought it would be too hard for them to see their father put into the ground. For years after Bob's death, the cemetery remained a fearful and a dangerous place for them. One day, my friend asked me to visit the grave with her and invited the children to come along. The elder one was too afraid to go, but the younger one decided to come with us. And when we came to the place where Bob was buried, the three of us sat down on the grass around that stone engraved with the words, "A kind and gentle man." I said, maybe one day we should have a picnic here. This is not only a place to think about death, but also a place to rejoice in our life. Bob will be most honored when we find new strength here to live. At first, it seemed like a strange idea, having a meal on top of a tombstone. But isn't that similar to what Jesus told His disciples to do when He asked them to share bread and wine in His memory? A few days later, my friend took her elder child to the grave, the younger one having convinced his sister that there was nothing to fear. Now they often go to the cemetery and they tell each other stories about Bob. I think that story hints at what communion can become for us. A place where we tell stories about Jesus, our Savior, who died for our sins. A place, yes, to remember His death, but also a place to rejoice in His life. Because Jesus is alive and can come afresh into our hearts as we partake of the bread and the wine in faith. Communion can be like a frequent, joyful picnic in a graveyard, rather than a fearful, too solemn thing that we keep our distance from for fear that we will defile it. A second element we see in the content of worship at Troas is the sermon. We read that Paul spoke to the people, and because he intended to leave the next day, he kept on talking until midnight. Now, I know some of you have noticed that my sermons are longer than Bruce's. But I still haven't talked until midnight. I'm sure I wouldn't do it even if we had an evening service. I don't think I could talk till midnight. But that's what Paul did. I love what Bruce Larson says about this story. Paul, he says, the great evangelist put part of his audience to sleep. It's comforting to know that at least on one occasion Paul was guilty of dull preaching. Well, to be truthful, we don't really know for certain that it was a dull sermon that put Eutychus to sleep, this young man sitting in the window. In fact, I had a similar experience once preaching in Latvia in a Baptist church. I had preached on Sunday morning from a pulpit that was literally one story above everybody else that was seated in the pews. I was glad that in the evening we went to an upper room where I taught and the people gathered, but it was very warm and there was an open window and there was a young man sitting on the windowsill. I was nervous the whole time. But we don't know that it was the sermon that put Eutychus to sleep. It may just have been the fact that he had worked hard all that day. Remember, Sunday was a work day in the Roman Empire. That's why they were meeting in the evening. It was late on Sunday night. The room was warm because of all the oil lamps burning. And so perhaps a combination of exhaustion, the smell of oil, the warmth, and the lateness of the hour put the young man gradually to sleep. But what I get a kick out of is the fact that Paul didn't seem to learn anything from this experience. Even after the young man falls out of the window and dies, and Paul raises him from the dead, what does Paul do? He goes back upstairs and he continues preaching until the morning. To give Paul his due, though, it should be noted that his speaking was not exactly a sermon as we would think of it, as what I'm doing now. But rather a dialogue. What Paul was probably doing was taking questions from the congregation. Maybe we ought to try that sometime. Questions, perhaps, about the Christian life. And in turn, he passed on what wisdom he had in a discussion format, back and forth. I imagine it was pretty engaging. I sure would have liked to have been there that night, though I wouldn't have wanted to be Eutychus. And of course, you know, many people over the years have poked fun at sermons and preachers. Many years ago in the British Weekly, this letter to the editor was published. Dear Sir, it seems ministers feel their sermons are very important and spend a great deal of time preparing them. I have been attending church quite regularly for 30 years and I have probably heard 3,000 of them. To my consternation, I discovered I cannot remember a single sermon. I wonder if a minister's time might be more profitably spent on something else. Well, for weeks, a storm of letters to the editor followed that first one. But finally, the whole controversy was settled with this one. Dear Sir, I have been married for 30 years, During that time, I have eaten 32,850 meals, mostly my wife's cooking. Suddenly, I have discovered I cannot remember the menu of a single meal. And yet, I have the distinct impression that without them, I would have starved to death long ago. A final element in the content of worship that we see in this passage is a spontaneous one. And that is a sign. The sign, the wonder, the miracle of Paul raising from the dead this young man who fell out of the window. There's no doubt that he was dead. The Greek text is quite clear about that. And it's also very clear about exactly what Paul did. He literally laid on top of this boy's body, embraced him. Just as, by the way, Elijah and Elisha both did in the Old Testament, and they each raised a boy from the dead. Now, I suppose it was rather good of Paul to do this. I mean, after all, if you're going to put your listeners to sleep and cause them to fall out of windows and die, it's only right that you should go and raise them from the dead. But you know, the thing that stands out to me that we've seen throughout the book of Acts is that this healing ministry of the early church, it's not something we can just pull out of these historical accounts and still have a cohesive story. I mean, if you took healing out of the accounts of Jesus' life in the Gospels, and if you took healing out of the book of Acts, you wouldn't have a whole lot left that would explain the dynamic growth and the vital life of the early church. It's just there over and over again. Healing was very much a vital ministry then, and I believe it can be so again now as we put our faith in the Lord who does the healing. I call this element of worship in the early church a sign. And what does a sign do? It points to something else, right? What if I got to the point at I-89, what exit number is it out there? Number 10, I think, where it says Stowe. And what if I stopped there and thought I was here? You would think I was crazy, right? The sign points to something else, points a different direction beyond itself. And just so, the healings that Jesus performed and the healings that Paul and others performed throughout the book of Acts, they point us to something else. To the reality of Christ's triumph over death, which wasn't just a band-aid. It was a victory that will one day be communicated to all of us when we receive our resurrected bodies, which the Bible also tells about, and when the whole universe is healed of everything that is wrong with it at present. Let me close with this story, told of a boy and his father who were driving down a country road on a gorgeous spring day when suddenly a bee flew in the car window. And the little boy, who was allergic to bee stings, was quite frightened. And so the father reached out quickly and he grabbed the bee and then he released it. And the boy became even more petrified as the bee continued to buzz around him. And so the father once again reached out his hand, but this time he showed the boy his palm. And there, stuck in his skin, was the stinger from the bee. "Do you see this?" the father asked his son. "You don't need to be afraid anymore. I've taken the sting for you." And that, I believe, is exactly what Jesus has done for us. Through his death and his resurrection, he's taken the sting out of death. Paul writes at the end of 1 Corinthians 15, "Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, through celebrating the supper, the sermon, and the sign on Sundays, I believe the Lord can still communicate His victory to us. Let's thank Him for that. Let's pray. Father, we thank You once again for this true story from the life of the Apostle Paul. And as it were, minutes from the early church and their experience that tells us about the intimacy and the vitality of worship in the early church. And Lord, we want to recover that in our own lives and in our own church, but we need the power of Your Holy Spirit to do that. And so we open our lives, we open our church once again to Your Spirit, and we invite You in to make us more like Jesus, the one who brought healing and power and love to so many. Lord, do that work of healing, power, and love in our own lives, not only for our sakes, but so that we may share that power and that love and that healing with others. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.